The passage is Leviticus 23. That can be found on most of your pew Bibles on page 120. And I encourage you to read along because there are some helpful categories in this chapter that are in the Bible that I will not be reading out loud. So, page 120, Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old, and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a regular assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to the gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, and after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruits from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of God.
For most people, the experience of reading through the book of Leviticus tends to elicit adjectives such as, you know, tedious, onerous, even oppressive. All of those, you know, rules about fabric and food and skin and mildew. I mean, really, no wonder that the ancient Israelites found it so difficult to obey God. But then you come to chapter 23 that Elizabeth read for us just now, and you're struck by an inescapable irony. Leviticus may indeed be the heaviest rule book in the Bible, but amongst these heavy rules is the rule to celebrate heavily. 8 times over, the Lord commands that his people party, that they cease their work, strap on the festival feed bag, and enjoy the grace and the goodness of God. Now, whether our Levites for the month of January actually experienced the fun side of Leviticus is hard to say. As you know, 21 of us from this congregation spent the month of January living by the book of Leviticus as part of a reality sermon series that runs through Easter. You've been hearing me talk a lot about it, and hopefully you've had a chance to read some about it too, up on the Facebook site or on the church blog, both of these accessible through parkstreet.org. I do know that for myself, trying to heed all the intricacies of Levitical law left little time for rejoicing. It is true, the psalmist sings that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. But to be honest, on many days it just gave me a headache. Obviously, I was missing something. What good is following the law if all it does is make you not want to follow it? Maybe this is why God inserted Leviticus chapter 23 here. The Lord fills up the social calendar to make the whole joy of obedience thing unavoidable. Verse 2, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. You know, at first it seems strange to have a calendar devoted solely to holidays, a calendar that only marks time off of work. After all, our work is the thing that gives us identity. Our work is the thing that gives us security. You work a holiday and you get complimented as, you know, being ambitious or industrious or dedicated. Climbing the corporate ladder takes such precedence over enjoying the fruits of labor that taking time off can sometimes make you feel guilty. Well, Leviticus turns all of that around. Rather than treating holy days, holidays, as intrusions on your time, Leviticus views these holidays as sacred time, preview of time as it will one day be spent. The commandment is to do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. The book of Hebrews echoes this. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his. And then in Revelation, I heard a voice from heaven, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors. And Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the Sabbath, declares himself the source of this Sabbath rest. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Since the Lord Sabbathed or rested after creating the world, he commanded his people to take the 7th day to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. However, the Lord rested not because he was tired or because he needed a nap or because work is a bad thing. Instead, God's rest reflects his satisfaction with the goodness of his work, his enjoyment over a job well done. Sabbath celebrates completion and fulfillment, satisfaction and triumph for work that's been done as well as work that shall be done. Sabbath is a part of all the holy days throughout Leviticus 23. The Sabbath concept, while generally applied to the seventh day, is not solely confined to it. You see here that the Day of Atonement, for instance, falls on the tenth day, but it's also called a Sabbath. Pentecost and Tabernacles are both holy week-long festivals, and they each emphasize the eighth day as a Sabbath. The precise day was not at issue as much as precise behavior, namely, no work. Unfortunately, Jewish rabbis worked so hard to define not working that their interpretation of Sabbath stiffened into strictures so strict that, I don't know, you might be happier spending the day at the office. By the time we get to the New Testament, even Jesus' works of mercy get cited as a Sabbath violation, a problem that unfortunately is carried over into much of contemporary Christian Sabbath practice. You might remember a story I told you this past summer. Kathy Maxfield, one of our members, grew up in a Dutch Reformed church where keeping Sabbath meant no running and no playing. Sunday was the day of rest, so, you know, take a nap. Fortunately, Kathy's parents weren't that strict, but they, you know, didn't want their Dutch Reformed neighbors to know that. Kathy's family had this backyard swimming pool, and on hot summer Sundays, her parents mercifully allowed her to swim, but only as long as, A, she stayed off the diving board, since otherwise she might, you know, spring above the fence and people would see her in the air, and B, as long as she didn't go underwater, since, you know, wet hair in the church in the evening services would be a dead giveaway that she flouted the Sabbath. And so Kathy said she just begrudgingly, you know, bobbed. Jesus, of course, said that the Sabbath was made for people. People were not made for the Sabbath. His own practice of doing works of mercy on the Sabbath and his own precepts have led some scholars to speculate as to whether Sabbath even applies to Christians anymore. If Jesus' coming inaugurates this ultimate rest toward which all of Sabbath points, then, well, we're already here, right? In Christ, our yoke is easy. Our burden is light. But even with this as the case, the earliest Christians, they still set aside a day to assemble and to worship, to cease from work and to break the bread of communion in anticipation of that communion they would one day share every day with each other and with Christ in eternity. Call it Sabbath, call it the Lord's Day. This weekly sacred time we share calls a time out to the aggravation, to the frustration, to the disappointment of earthly toil. Freed from the worries of this world, weekly worship is supposed to expand your horizons to encompass the horizons of heaven. At the core of our creeds as Christians is this conviction that in Christ, that which is coming far exceeds what now exists, even in its most glorious renderings, by reminding us that this life is not all that there is. Sabbath whets our appetite for eternity. During January, a number of our Levites for the month tried with varying degrees to experience genuine Sabbathness. As it turned out, anticipating eternity is tougher than you think it would be. Kristen wrote about doing all the work that doing no work on the Sabbath required. She said, "I suppose I could have been really on the ball and gotten all my general life stuff done during the week, but I'm not that on top of things. Therefore, according to Leviticus, I'm in trouble. I'm supposed to rest on the Sabbath day, not some day that works best for me. If your life doesn't fit with the law, change your life or get stoned." Well, rest is very serious business. Lisa, another one of our Levites, she offered us a glimpse of the work that is required in order to rest. We got a little video of her getting ready for the Lord's Day on a day that the Gospels rightly call Preparation Day.
Hi, Levite Lisa here. So what I'm doing right now is it's Saturday night and I'm at home. I'm at home cooking and cleaning and getting ready for the Sabbath, which I'm celebrating on Sunday from midnight Sunday morning to 11:59 Sunday night. So my friends are out having dinner and drinks and enjoying the city, and here I am at home. So I've done my dishes. I've prepared for brunch tomorrow. In here, you'll see I have a meal prepared for brunch, which I will not have to cook, and leftovers for dinner. Tomorrow, I'm planning on entertaining Christy and Brandy, who are our fellow Levites, will be coming over. We'll have some Sabbath time together. We're planning to eat, fellowship, pray, enjoy each other's company, and kind of figure out what it means to keep the Sabbath protected. So another reason I'm in tonight is that I had to get all of my work done ahead of time because I have something big coming up on Monday, and I have to have it all prepared today, because tomorrow I plan to do no work. And that's a big struggle for me because I'm a last-minute girl. So we'll see. Right now I'm feeling a little bit stressed about preparing to have a day of rest. It's required me to make some significant changes already to my life. Even Friday night, I didn't feel quite like going out because I knew that Saturday needed to be a really full day for me to get ready, get everything done, cleaned, prepped, put away, so that I do no work tomorrow. So I'll check in with you on Sunday.
Stress to take rest. Yes. Now, given the tone of Lisa's preparation, you may wonder whether all of this extra work was worth it or not, but turns out it really was. We've got a photograph here. Go back to there. It is. We've got a photograph of Brandy and Christy and Lisa having a really great Sabbath. And if you catch Lisa in the back after the service, I think she'll tell you how powerful that time was for them. Brandy wrote that, she said, "I know it often feels like the law is about making life difficult and complicated, but I actually don't think that was God's point. The point wasn't even to separate the Israelites from other people, at least not in the sense of causing them to live in a non-interactive bubble. The setting apart wasn't so much to set you apart from others as to set you apart for God." That's true. Sacred time is God time, and it's God time for God's people, and we need it. We need it. While as Christians we no longer keep these particular Levitical feasts, the truth is that vestiges of them show up all over Christian feasts that we do keep. The Lord's Day for most Christians has superseded Sabbath, but aspects of Sabbath still apply. We stop our work in order to enjoy its fruits. We worship. We enjoy each other. We eat. Same with Passover in verse 5. For Jews, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they've since been joined together, are the sacred remembrance of Israel's deliverance from slavery to the Egyptian. Unleavened bread, you'll remember, so that you could get out of Egypt quick. You couldn't wait for the yeast to rise. Jesus, of course, makes Passover his Last Supper, and then the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread and the wine of Passover and announces that these are now his body and blood shed for our deliverance from slavery to sin. Paul joyfully announced to the Corinthians how Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Regrettably, we We tend to mostly keep the funeral. Our practice is to somehow treat communion as more of a time to bewail our sinfulness than to be glad for our redemption. Not that bewailing our sin is a bad thing, of course, but you really got to do both. Otherwise, you miss communion's main point. It may be that the Israelites missed the point too, and therefore God made sure they got it back by ordering the next feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this seven-day festival of first fruits, which is explained in verses 9 through 14, celebrated the barley harvest as the first thing to come out of the ground. Paul, you'll remember the Apostle Paul described resurrection as a harvest coming out of the ground and called the risen Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it's an allusion to this festival. First fruits, therefore, corresponds to Easter. It's always a joyful celebration. Promise to rise from the dead, we rejoice. We give thanks to God by giving Him the first fruits of our own earthly harvest. We tithe in our worship to show God that we mean it when we say that He comes first in our lives. 50 days after first fruits, that's seven Sabbaths plus one day. The eighth day is always a marker of heaven. 50 days after first fruits came the wheat harvest, and that meant it was time to party again. The Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, verses 15 to 22, meant this time you would have a feast with leavened bread because nobody was in a hurry to get out of Egypt anymore. Jesus, you may remember, compared the kingdom of God to leaven, to yeast. He said, you know, a little bit permeates the entire batch of dough and raises it up. In the book of Acts, the Feast of Weeks was the occasion of the Holy Spirit's leavening the small band of believers into an ironic cross-shaped power that through defeat and through persecution would overrun the Roman Empire and take the gospel to the whole world. Pentecost remains the birthday of the church. During the Pentecost harvest, Leviticus reminds everybody to leave some of the crops of the harvest for the poor to gather. This practice is called gleaning. We've talked about it some already. It allowed the unemployed to enjoy the dignity of work, but it also allowed the unemployed to join the party. Throughout Leviticus, God provides discounts to the poor when it comes to sacrifice. For those who could not afford an animal to sacrifice, grain offerings could substitute. Gleaning supplied the grain. Next came the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 23 to 25, time to blow a horn. Trumpets sounded the start of the seventh month, a Sabbath month. It was the end of the harvest, and therefore the biggest festival month on the Levitical calendar. The Apostle Paul and Revelation both blow trumpets to signal the end of harvest, which is a metaphor for Judgment Day, a day you'll remember Jesus describing as the day that wheat and chaff get separated. The allusion is to this Feast of Trumpets. Therefore, the trumpet is first a call to repentance. And then 10 days after the horns, verses 26 through 32, is the Day of Atonement, a day that we're going to look at more closely on Palm Sunday. Here, Leviticus calls for self-denial or fasting as a way of reorienting your hunger toward God. Day of Atonement finds its Christian expression in the season of Lent, and particularly in the liturgy and practice of Good Friday. Finally, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, verses 33 and following, is the only feast that doesn't really have a clear Christian parallel, though it was the feast at which Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world and the water of life. The Feast of Tabernacles gets its name from the pitching of temporary tents or booths that calls to mind Israel's wilderness sojourn on their way to the Promised Land. It calls to mind how God Himself traveled alongside them in His own mobile home. Mary Frances, one of our Levites, actually built a tabernacle. We're all very impressed with that. She wrote, "In an effort to make all of this Leviticalness more tangible, I thought it would be cool to have my own little sanctuary and reminder of God's dwelling in my apartment. I love to build things and love architecture, so this was right up my alley. However, building an actual structure when you only have 400 square feet of living space to start off with was challenging. So, but you see, she did it. She managed to get the tabernacle built, and I can't remember if she still has it up or not, but it was a pretty good thing. Of course, the main point of tabernacles, at least from a New Testament perspective, was not to remember Israel's desert time, especially since they didn't spend 40 years wandering around on account of good behavior. The main point of tabernacles was to remind how we too are sojourners, and that as sojourners, we, like the Israelites, were still on our way to the real promised land. In time, God will usher His people into a new heaven, into a new earth, where He will abide with us in permanence forever. We keep the feast to remember that this world is not our home, that we are resident aliens of earth and citizens of heaven. Now, all of this festival making should make you glad, should make you happy, should make you rejoice. And if it doesn't, Leviticus says you are to be cut off from your people. Turns out that God does not like a party pooper. And so tonight, as we gather around the communion table, I want to do so in good Levitical fashion. Trevor, maybe you can help me go ahead and move this table up. I want to get it ready. I'll leave that there. I need my notes, man. Hang on one second. There we go. We got to keep all this straight. All right. I want to do this in good Levitical fashion. I brought some elements here to make sure I got everything. Now, I know that some folks might think that, you know, celebrating and rejoicing during communion, especially during communion in Lent, you know, a season devoted to self-denial, is not a good thing. You know, we should reserve the fall to all in rejoicing for Easter. But remember that for even the most liturgical, Lenten fasting always gets trumped by Lord's Day feasting. That's why Lent is 47 days long. 40 days of desert time, punctuated by 7 Sundays of dessert time. That's right. See, if you gave up sweets for Lent on Sunday, you're supposed to give in, eat up. It's required. Sunday is always a Sabbath feast. Now, the fact that we're already gathered together and not working on the Lord's Day, that kind of covers the Sabbath command. The Passover command is taken care of with the communion bread and wine. We know about that from the Lord's instituting of the Lord's Supper. So that's taken care of. Let's see. Since we couldn't get Mary Frances' tabernacle set up, I'm going to light some candles. This represents several things, both the lights that were lit at tabernacles. Apparently, they were what they would light or would use as wicks is the pants of priests. I have no idea why that is, but and we're not going to do that. But I am going to light these candles, remembering too that almost every offering that's made in Leviticus is made with fire. So we've, you know, got as much fire as the church will allow. That's for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's see. For first fruits, I could not get a sheaf of wheat. Turns out the wheat's not in yet. But I did, so I went to the library. Actually, my wife went to the library and got this book about wheat. Which I can still wave. It's a wave offering, so there's that. However, since first fruits are about giving, you know, your best to God, it may be that during our offering earlier, some of you shortchanged God. And if that is the case, we're going to give you another chance to give your first fruits. We're going to put a couple offering plates at the back and two up here in the front. And during communion, if you would like to, you know, give that first fruit, feel free to do that. And all those monies we collect will go to our missions program, which helps to support our ministries to the poor here in the city as well as around the world. So that takes care of first fruits. Let's see. In compliance, though, with Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, I want to make sure that we get a loaf of leavened bread. I was able to find that. So there's the leavened bread for Pentecost. And also want to do this gleaning practice. Now, we've done this a couple of times here on Sunday night. So when you bring your first fruits, if you're somebody who actually needs financial help, then you should glean. You should take money from the plates for yourself, or if there's someone that you know is in financial straits, then you take that money for them. All right, that's Pentecost. Let's see, what else do I got here? Now, during Lent, if you do follow the liturgy, you know that the Alleluias we usually say get taken out of the liturgy. So, as I've been doing the last few years, I'm going to bury this Alleluia, and we'll raise it up at Easter. But I do have a trumpet for trumpets. I have no idea how to blow this thing. Does anybody know how to blow a trumpet? Any trumpet players? Not a single trumpet player in this entire church? Got one? I don't need pretty. I just need loud, okay? All right. Don't do it yet, though. Let me.
Years.
Okay. Hang on 1 second, because which festival are we missing? Anybody keeping track out there? Now, we got booths. Booth Tabernacles. We're going to... No, that's Pentecost. Tabernacles is... Candles. Thank you. I knew that. The fire. Thank you. What else? What are we missing? Day of Atonement. That's right. Day of Atonement. And, of course, the big focus on Day of Atonement is self-denial, confession of sin, our need of atonement. And, again, that's already worked into our celebration because we confess our sins together using Psalm 51 that's found on the inside cover of our hymnal. So in good Levitical fashion, we're going to blow a horn and then confess our sins to Almighty God. Let her rip. Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Let us confess our sins to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They have been atoned for. You are clean, blameless, free, and that is, if nothing else, a cause for great rejoicing. You have peace with God. Of course, having peace with God is just part of the communion equation. That peace we have with God is a peace that's to be evident in us as the body of Christ. Paul is as clear as Leviticus is that if we are to partake of the communion meal while we're at odds with one another, we drink damnation unto ourselves. And so we like to make sure that we are at peace with one another. So during this time of sharing the peace, we want to make it real peace. So if you do need to go and make things square with anybody in the church, I invite you to take some time to do that. Otherwise, take some time to greet your neighbor with the peace of the Lord. Maybe say hello to a new friend and catch up a bit with how things are going. Let's stand together. May the peace of Christ be with you. Let us make our peace.